Our subject tonight is the Haldanes and the Highlands. Now, the brothers, James and Robert Haldane, are probably less well known than they should be. The Baptist historian, George Ewell, called them the Wesley and Whitfield of Scotland. Maybe the unreadable Victorian biography of their lives by James's son Alexander has something to do with the relative obscurity of the brothers. The biography is long-winded, pompous, dry, dull, and colourless, quite unlike the Haldanes themselves. Another factor in the obscurity of the Haldanes may be that they were effectively the founding fathers of the Baptist movement in Scotland. However, the Haldanes' natural constituency, present-day Scottish Baptists, mostly find the Haldane brothers embarrassing. Why embarrassing? Because the Haldanes were dizzyingly upper class, their father owned a castle, filthy rich, and politically ultra-conservative, attributes we tend not to admire in these democratic days. Embarrassing, too, because they were pugnacious, controversial, and divisive individuals in a church climate which today frowns on such things. And embarrassing again because they were unashamedly and robustly reformed in their theology, most modern Baptists, again, not being noted for their admiration of such qualities. In this talk tonight, I plan to focus on the famous, or once famous, Tour of the North, or Tour of the Highlands, undertaken by James Haldane in 1797. By tour, I don't mean a holiday, but a rather intense four-month period of evangelism, mostly in the open air. James wrote a sober, prosaic account of these 4 months that was published in 1798 under the title Journal of a Tour Through the Northern Counties of Scotland and the Orkney Isles in Autumn 1797, undertaken with a view to promote the knowledge of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Snappy titles were not much in evidence back then. However, before we look at this journal, let me give some brief background on the Haldane brothers, in case we're not well acquainted with them. Robert, the elder brother, was born in London in 1764, James 4 years later in Dundee in 1768. Their father, James Haldane, was a Scot with an ancestral estate at Airthrie Castle in Stirlingshire. A captain in the British Army, he died in 1768, so that Robert Haldane remembered little of him, and James nothing. Captain Haldane seems to have been a devout Christian. Among his last recorded words on his deathbed were, "I have full confidence in Jesus." His widow, Catherine, certainly tried to instill the Christian faith into Robert and James. Robert said of his mother, "She lived very near to God, and much grace was given to her." She died in 1774. Having lost both their parents young, Robert from the age of 10 and James from the age of 6 were brought up by two uncles. Their early instruction in Christianity now seems to have wholly faded away. By the time they stepped out into the adult world, neither of the brothers had the slightest living faith to speak of. Nominally, they attended the Church of Scotland, at a time when that was the done thing socially. But their hearts were entirely in the world. Both Robert and James embarked on naval careers, Robert in the Royal Navy, James in the East India Merchant Service. As a young naval officer, Robert distinguished himself in action against the French, becoming one of the dashing military heroes of the day. But very soon, Robert's mind was beginning to remember the faith he had learned in his early childhood, and to find that faith worth considering. His ship was stationed at Gosport in the south of England near Portsmouth, and in Gosport there was a congregational church pastored by the Scot David Bogue. Bogue was a decided evangelical who had initially trained for the Church of Scotland ministry. Robert took every opportunity to attend Bogue's ministry. Although it did not lead to his conversion to personal faith, it seems to have made a serious impact on his thinking. After brief but distinguished service, Robert left the Royal Navy in 1783 Evidently, he had decided against a military career. As was the custom among the more affluent in those days, he then went on the so-called Grand Tour of Europe in order to familiarize himself with France, Germany, and other continental countries. In 1785, he married Catherine Oswald, and the following year, he and Catherine took up the life of a young country gentleman and lady on the ancestral Haldane estate of Airthrey, near Stirling. They had one daughter, Margaret. The factor which finally aroused Robert Haldane to reclaim the faith of his childhood was, perhaps surprisingly, the French Revolution. That is, we may find that surprising. But the French Revolution, which began in 1789, had a cataclysmic effect on the minds and hearts of Europeans far beyond the borders of France. It captivated the imaginations and aspirations of an entire generation. The middle classes of France organized a successful seizure of power from a decadent monarchy and aristocracy, destroyed the entrenched privileges of the Roman Catholic Church, and began transforming their country into a militant secular democracy based on the famous Universal Declaration of the Rights of Man. The echoes resounded all over Europe, still dominated by royalty and nobility. The conservative upper classes trembled. The young, the radical, fancied they saw the rebirth of humanity. England's great poet, William Wordsworth, himself a youthful enthusiast for the revolution, famously acknowledged, "Bliss was it in that dawn to be alive, but to be young was very heaven." Now, Robert Haldane was initially very enthusiastic for the revolution, as indeed were all progressive thinkers in Britain, notably religious nonconformists outside of the churchly establishment. Robert hoped for great and glorious things to flow from the revolution. In his own words, he looked for the universal abolition of slavery, of war, and of many other miseries that mankind were exposed to. "I rejoiced," he says, "in the experiment that was making in France of the construction of a government at once from its foundation upon a regular plan. In every company I delighted in discussing this favourite subject and endeavoured to point out the vast advantages that I thought might be expected as the result." However, among Robert's friends were a number of evangelical ministers who had a different attitude. They believed in original sin, which Robert as yet did not, the bondage of the human heart to the power of evil. They could not share Robert's unbounded enthusiasm for the revolution. A mere change of government, they argued, however desirable, could not change the sinful hearts of men and women. "Wait and see," they advised. "Sinful human nature will sadly guarantee that the revolution in France ultimately produces not paradise regained, but only another tragic flood of misery and bloodshed." Of course, one of the things it soon produced was the rise to power in France of a young military genius named Napoleon Bonaparte, who transformed the new French Republic into his own personal empire. This, in turn, entangled Britain in the long years of the Napoleonic Wars. Well, the psychological impact of the early hopeful days of the French Revolution, Robert says, led him to consider everything anew. He re-examined all his beliefs about the nature of life. This, coupled with Robert's friendship with evangelical ministers, prompted him to a fresh study of the Bible, beginning in January 1794. The question now gripped him. Was Christianity actually true? Could the Bible really be a divine revelation? Robert began looking seriously at the whole issue of the evidence supporting the claims of Christianity. In pursuit of this, he read all the classic 18th century works of apologetics in defense of the faith, by such acute thinkers and learned writers as Bishop Joseph Butler, William Paley, and Nathaniel Lardner. As Robert undertook these studies, he gradually passed over from unbelief to faith. There was no sudden conversion. By 1795, at the age of 30, he had emerged from his quest for the truth as a convinced evangelical Christian, both in belief and in practice. Now, what about Robert's younger brother, James? Remarkably, his thoughts were also beginning to turn afresh to faith. James had thus far lived a very irreligious life in the East India Merchant Service. He drank too much. He took part in deadly duels to satisfy his sense of personal honour. There was, however, one incident that preyed on his mind. During a windstorm, the captain of James's ship, the Montrose, ordered James to climb up the ship's rigging to take in the sails. Just as he started climbing, the captain suddenly ordered another man, James Duncan, to go up first. But there was an accident. Duncan was struck on the head, fell from the rigging, and drowned. James was electrified. That could have been me. The event seems to have had a long-term subterranean effect on James's mind. He had several other narrow escapes from death at sea. He married his first wife after being appointed as captain of the merchant ship Melville Castle. This was Mary Jose, only daughter of Major Alexander Jose of Banffshire. He had three sons and six daughters with Mary. After her death in 1819, James married, in 1822, Margaret, the daughter of Dr. Daniel Rutherford, who was professor of botany in the University of Edinburgh, and the maternal uncle of Sir Walter Scott. With Margaret, he had three sons and three daughters. James's marriage in 1793 to Mary Jose appears to have had a decidedly stabilizing effect on him. In his spare time on board ship, he soon began reading his Bible. Was the faith of his childhood perhaps more deserving of respect than he had realized? Also, like Robert, he began studying the question of Christianity's evidence. In James's own words, "I had a book by me which, from prejudice of education and not from any rational conviction, I called the Word of God. I never went so far as to profess infidelity, atheism, but I was a more inconsistent character. I said that I believed a book to be a revelation from God, whilst I treated it with the greatest neglect, living in direct opposition to all its precepts, and seldom taking the trouble to look into it. Or if I did, it was to perform a task, a kind of atonement for my sins. I went on in this course, till, while the Melville Castle was detained at the Mother Bank by contrary winds, and having abundance of leisure for reflection, I began to think that I would pay a little more attention to this book. The more I read it, the more worthy it appeared of God. And after examining the evidences with which Christianity is supported, I became fully persuaded of its truth." James resigned from his naval command and settled in Edinburgh in 1795, aged 27. Shortly afterwards, his newfound intellectual belief in Christianity blossomed into an authentic personal faith. Let's pause at this point to ask what Robert and James were like as characters. James's son Alexander, in his biography of the brothers, tells us that they were both bold, ardent, and energetic in temperament. Robert, however, was a more cautious man with greater depth and originality. James, by contrast, was rather more impulsive, quicker to make decisions and to speak his mind. Alexander says that James was more likely to achieve his goal by enthusiastically taking it by storm, whereas Robert accomplished his objectives by cool, careful planning. Both were generous and kindly men, but this was more obvious in James, who had a positive genius for affectionate friendship. With Robert and James both being bold, ardent, and energetic, their now faith-dominated minds turned to what they could do to help advance Christ's kingdom on earth. The hope of humanity, Robert now believed, did not lie in French revolutionary politics. He and his brother now became very conservative in their political attitudes, but rather in the transforming effect of the gospel. Robert was deeply stirred by accounts of William Carey's missionary work in India. Inspired by this, he planned a mission to Bengal in 1796-7. But the whole scheme ground to a halt. There was invincible political and commercial opposition from the East India Company, which virtually controlled India. One of the company's directors is reputed to have said, "I would rather see a band of devils in India than a band of missionaries." The East India Company feared that Christian missionaries would cause major social upheaval in India, antagonizing Muslims and Hindus, which would hamper the company's commercial operations. So Robert was frustrated and defeated in his impulse to be an Indian missionary. But this frustration led to an unexpected new vision. Was Scotland itself not a mission field? Were there not masses of unconverted people in the Haldane's own fatherland? The conviction now seems to have gripped Robert and James that their true work was in their native country. This new vision of Mission Scotland won over James first. He resolved to make the experiment of preaching with an evangelistic emphasis. He tells the story of how his preparation for public preaching came about. "For some time after I knew the truth, I had no thoughts towards the ministry. My attention was directed to the study of the scriptures and other religious books for my own improvement and because I found much pleasure in them. When I first lived in my own house, I began family worship on Sabbath evenings. I was unwilling to have it more frequently, lest I should meet with ridicule from my acquaintance. A conviction of duty at length determined me to begin to have it every morning. But I assembled the family in a back room for some time, lest anyone should come in. I gradually got over this fear of man, and being desirous to instruct those who lived in my family, I began to expound the scriptures. I found this pleasant and edifying to myself, and it has been one chief means by which the Lord prepared me for speaking in public. About this time, some of my friends remarked that I would by and by become a preacher. A person asked me whether I did not regret that I had not been a minister, which made a considerable impression on my mind. I began secretly to desire to be allowed to preach the gospel, which I considered to be the most important as well as honourable employment. I began to ask of God to send me into his vineyard and to qualify me for the work." Well, James's first sermon, public sermon, was delivered at the large mining village of Gilmerton near Crieff on May the 6th, 1797. Emboldened by his younger brother's example, Robert also decided to follow suit, and his first sermon was preached at Weem near Aberfeldy in April 1798. Here was a great novelty. Two laymen of the Church of Scotland, without formal theological education, rich and respectable members of the gentry, ex-naval officers, and they had become itinerant preachers. The Haldane's own denomination, the Church of Scotland, was not impressed by what its two rich lay members were doing. The established church at that time was dominated by the Moderate Party, marked by opposition to the evangelicals, who were a growing force in the Church of Scotland as a result of the evangelical revival. George Whitefield had preached with notable success in Scotland and been warmly welcomed by evangelicals within the established church. However, the dominant Moderate Party regarded evangelicals as religious fanatics and did not look kindly on the unauthorized lay evangelistic preaching of the Haldane brothers. The activities of the Haldanes were instrumental in provoking the General Assembly of 1799 to issue a pastoral admonition against unqualified preachers. The Assembly decreed that this admonition must be read out from every Church of Scotland pulpit in the land, warning congregations against the evils of lending any support or credence to what men like Robert and James Haldane were doing. The evangelicals in the church were disgusted, and a generation later, when they finally outnumbered the moderates in the General Assembly, they withdrew the admonition. The Haldanes were not only committed to itinerant preaching, they also formed the Edinburgh Tract Society for printing and distributing evangelistic literature, and they set up Sabbath evening schools. One of the great motivators who inspired Robert and James in these activities was John Campbell, an ironmonger who later became a notable congregational minister in London. James Haldane went with Campbell on a tour of the west of Scotland in spring 1797, as a result of which they established 60 Sabbath schools. This success led to a similar tour of the north, which began on July the 12th, 1797, lasting for almost 4 months. And this is the tour we know so much about from James's detailed published account. He was accompanied this time by fellow enthusiasts John Aikman and Joseph Raitt. Aikman was, or had been, an affluent businessman in Jamaica who'd been awakened to personal faith by reading John Newton's Cardiffonia. Thereafter, he gave over his share of the business to his partner and returned to Scotland studying theology at Edinburgh University. He became a close friend of James Haldane and later a congregational minister in Edinburgh. Joseph Raitt was a preacher from David Bogue's Academy in Gosport, and he'd been instrumental in James Haldane's first venture into public preaching. So let's now turn to the journal of the tour of the North, beginning on July the 12th, 1797. Now, there are a number of questions we can ask as we look at the journal and its account of the tour. And I suppose the most obvious is, where did Haldane and his co-workers preach? We'd be here a long time listing the place names. It would read like a gazetteer of the Highlands. Just picking out the better known places, we find them preaching in Perth, Kirriemuir, or as James calls it, Kerrymuir. The spelling is sometimes markedly different from modern usage. Forfar, Brechin, Montrose, Stonehaven, Aberdeen, Peterhead, Fraserburgh, Banff, Elgin, Nairn, Fort George, Inverness, Kirkwall, Chapinsay, Stromness, Hoy, Stronsay, Dearness, North and South Ronaldsay, Thurso, May, Wick, Dornoch, Tain, Invergordon, Dingwall, Findhorn, Ferrintosh, spelled Ferrintosh in the journal, Kilbokey, spelled Kilbokey, Fochabers, Huntly, Inverurie, Glamis, and Cooper. I mention these in the order James and his co-workers preached in them, but omitting return visits. Their preaching in the Orkneys is especially worthy of note. James himself wrote that the Orkneys needed the word of God quite as much as the unevangelized Pacific Islands. Many of the Orkney churches were in ruins. Many of the islands were almost inaccessible. And most of the Church of Scotland ministers were quite incapable, either physically or, in Haldane's view, spiritually. Basing themselves in Kirkwall, Haldane and Aikman sailed to no fewer than 29 inhabited islands of Orkney. In some of these remote spots, there had been no church ordinances for a good number of years. Haldane and Aikman sometimes preached 3 times a day. Meanwhile, in Kirkwall itself, thousands gathered to hear them. How did Haldane and his co-workers summon these listeners? Well, as often as they could, they informed locals of what they would be doing. Sometimes they did this by sending someone ahead of them to announce in advance the time when the sermon would be preached. Frequently, they told the local parishioners about the forthcoming preaching as they left church after morning worship on a Sunday. Other than or in concert with these, the two chief methods of attracting attention and a crowd were the drum and the handbell. There was some criticism of the banging of a drum as unseemly. This perhaps hints that some of the opposition to the preachers was not from the irreligious, but the religious, point to which I shall return later. Haldane dismissed such criticisms as petty-minded. The use of the handbell is mentioned in the journal a number of times, and on at least one occasion in Elgin, the magistrates got wind of the preacher's arrival and prohibited the use of the bell. The local ministers, Halden informs us, were fully behind this prohibition. Another method was the lighting of fires. Haldane mentions this on the island of Ruse on August the 27th. Within each city, town or village, what particular location was their venue for preaching? Very often, according to a repeated phrase of Haldane, it was simply in the street. However, the locations were often much more specific. Other than church premises, more on those in a moment, the journal mentions the town cross 6 times, a hill 5 times, the townhouse 2x, a school 2x, a Masonic lodge 2x, a marketplace 1x, a military fort, Fort George 1x, a hospital 1x, the seaside 1x, a large yard 1x, a small field 1x, and from a boat 1x. The attempts to secure meeting places sometimes had amusing results. In Montrose on July the 18th, the evangelists tried to get permission to use the town hall, but they were rebuffed. Applied for the town hall, but were refused on the ground that they had already enough of the gospel in Montrose. Haldane was vexed to learn that shortly after he left Montrose, the magistrates allowed the Quakers to meet in the town hall. So perhaps the idea was that Montrose had enough of the gospel, but not enough of the Quakers. Who and how many turned up to these preaching events? Well, it's almost impossible to say who turned up other than local inhabitants. Numbers, however, are more accessible because Haldane regularly recorded his estimates of how many were present. A few examples. 600 in Peterhead, 100 in Fraserburgh, 800 in Forres, 2,000 in Inverness, 150 in Dingwall, 750 in Nairn, 2,500 in Kirkwall, 500 in Stromness, 3,000 in Thurso. On a few occasions, James admitted total failure. For example, the evangelists were quite unable on one visit to gather any listeners at all in Portsoy or Burvey. Now, of course, we have no way of checking the estimated numbers provided in the journal, but the general prosaic style and the admissions of failure suggest that Haldane was trying to be honest. All the preaching, it should be noted, was in English. Haldane acknowledged that none of the evangelists had Gaelic. In Dornoch, for example, he records, "We preached this morning in the townhouse to about 60 people. Of these, we were told that several could not understand us. We had intended to have spent the Sabbath here, but as so few of the people understood the English language, we resolved to go on to Tain." What was the content of the preaching done by Haldane, Akerman and Raitt? The journal gives a fair amount of material on this. It refers to 7 specific texts. Now, these weren't exhaustive, they're just examples mentioned. I'll give them in chronological order of mention. Kirriemuir: "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Mark 16, 15 to 16. Cullen, 2 texts. "Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come," 1 Timothy 4:8, and "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Matthew 11:28. Kirkwall: "Pilate saith unto him, What is truth?" John 18:38. Thurso: "If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." 2 John 10 and 11. And then Thurso again: "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. And then Kirkwall once again: Thurzo, I beg your pardon once again. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, Acts 20:32. Generally, the preaching of the evangelists emphasized that salvation is by God's undeserved grace alone, not by good works, and that faith in Christ is the way to experience this grace. Haldane seems to have felt quite strongly that the prevailing belief needing to be dislodged from people's minds was salvation by personal goodness. He was so emphatic about this that at one point in the journal, he informs us that when preaching in Kirkwall, he told his listeners that teaching people to trust in their own honesty was worse than anything taught by the Roman Catholic Church. He sums up the situation as he saw it thus. The truth is, in many parts of this country, the people enjoy no other means of religious instruction than barely hearing a sermon read to them upon the Lord's Day, the purport of which often is, if men do their best, the Lord will accept them for Christ's sake. This serves at once to explain the total indifference that prevails throughout a great part of Scotland, not only to religion, but even to morals. For the fountain being thus corrupted, it is not possible that the streams can be pure. Haldane's view of faith, at least at this early phase of his theological journey, was exceedingly plain and simple. As he told a young woman under conviction of sin in Kirkwall, faith was nothing other and nothing more than simply believing what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. We told her that the faith by which ungodly sinners were justified did not consist in vigorous exertions of the mind, but in a persuasion of the truth revealed in the scriptures concerning the character and work of Christ. We find the same emphasis on faith as simple believing in the tract which the evangelists often handed out at their meetings, a tract entitled Address to Strangers. "This is the work of God," said Jesus, to those who wished to know what work they should perform, that they might obtain eternal life, "that ye believe on him whom he hath sent," John 6:29. "Without faith it is impossible to please God," Hebrews 11:6. Before you believe the gospel, you are in a state of enmity to God. And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one, Job 14:4. The means God has appointed to reconcile any to himself are the declaration of the great truths of the gospel. It is the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. And when you believe that God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, you will be reconciled to him. These sentiments about faith seem very close to those of the Glassites, or Sandemanians, which enjoyed a certain popularity outside their own narrow denominational confines at that time. Alexander Haldane tells us that James and Robert looked with favour on some parts of their writings, those of Glass and Sandeman, which were regarded as exhibiting noble views of the freeness of the gospel and the simplicity of faith, while on the other hand, deploring the narrow and intolerant spirit of the Glassites or Sandemanians. This emphasis on the freeness of grace and simple faith as the only way to receive it was kindled by the experience of the evangelists in hearing the content of preaching in many of the parish churches. Over and again in the journal, Haldane records parish sermons which, in his judgment, taught salvation by good works. It was the custom of the evangelists to attend the morning services in the local parish church in order to ascertain the nature of the preaching ministry enjoyed in that locality. Often Haldane records their bitter disappointment. Now, it should be kept in mind that at this point, Haldane was himself a communicant member of the established church, so he wasn't attending parish worship as a denominational outsider. For example, in Kirkwall Parish Church, Haldane records the following. "Went to the established church and heard sermon by a neighbouring minister from Job 28:28, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The whole of the fear of the Lord and of religion he comprehended in the discharge of the social duties, of which the chief that he insisted upon was honesty in their dealings with each other. This was the only way, he said, by which man could recommend himself to the favour of God. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ was not once mentioned in the whole of the sermon. Or again, in Thurso, went to church and heard the minister of a neighbouring parish preach from Galatians 6:4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. He recommended to his hearers to examine their conduct and the motives of it, laying aside entirely every degree of prejudice, and if they found themselves holy, they would then have cause of rejoicing and enjoy the peace of God in their consciences. The law of God, he said, only required sincere and not perfect obedience, and he cautioned men against trusting in the blood of Christ alone for acceptance with God. His peace-speaking blood was for the holy and the good. Now, as far as Haldane and his co-workers were concerned, this was not the gospel, and they were outspoken in telling people so. So, for instance, after the previous example of a parish sermon in Thurso, Haldane preached in the evening and, according to the journal, bore testimony against the doctrine which had been preached in the forenoon, as being directly subversive of the gospel. Perhaps the most outrageous example of false teaching from Haldane's viewpoint was the Socinianism, that is, the Unitarianism he encountered in Banff and Elgin. Concerning Banff, he writes, a former minister of this town published a catechism in which he openly avowed Socinian principles, and his opinions, we understood, had made considerable progress among the people. He quotes at length from this catechism, especially its view of Jesus Christ as a mere prophet. He then records from Elgin on August the 1st. We found that the Socinian catechism, formerly mentioned, had been introduced into the grammar school of Elgin. At a public examination, however, upon one of the ministers of the presbytery who preaches the gospel, remonstrating against this innovation, in which he was opposed by the ministers of the town who were present, the provost ordered that this new catechism be discontinued and the shorter one of the Westminster Assembly to be restored. If the local ministers upheld the new Socinian catechism, that would have added hugely to Haldane's overall negative assessment of the preaching and teaching in the national church. Even apart from this encounter with Socinianism, or as we would call it, Unitarianism, it's plain from the journal that the general experience of the evangelists in the parish churches was theologically very unhappy. This, at least in part, we can infer, led to their focus on free grace received through simple faith in a divine Christ as a corrective to the works righteousness they perceived in typical parish preaching. Now, what were the immediate responses to the evangelistic preaching? Well, Haldane, again, is very sober and prosaic about this, even reticent. He describes very few emotional responses or conversions. Atypically, he does tell us that in Kirkwall, on August the 14th, many of the people appeared much affected and in tears. While on the island of Ruse, on August the 24th, some persons wept aloud during the greater part of the sermon. But these are virtually his only references to the immediate emotional impact made by the preaching. On other occasions, he records an apathetic response. At Cullen on October the 27th, for example, this place is notorious for its laxity of morals and indifference to religion. Of these, we saw evident tokens in the carelessness and indifference of those to whom we preached. And again at May, on September the 20th, preached to about 200 people. They were very careless and inattentive. Now, if a gathering of 200 could be careless and inattentive, we're cautioned against equating large numbers with a positive response, or at least a response that struck the evangelists as positive. As for conversions, the journal is very frustrating because Haldane pursues a deliberate policy of not recording any professions of faith that ensued from the evangelism. His reason was that he distrusted professions of faith unless they endured over time. A mere profession by itself seems to have meant very little to him. We may see this either as undue pessimism or pastoral wisdom. In addition to public preaching, the evangelists handed out tracts or leaflets explaining their evangelical understanding of the gospel. According to the journal, 20,400 tracts were distributed. There were 9 titles: short sermons, 3 dialogues between a minister and one of his hearers on the true principles of religion, address to strangers, affectionate address on the importance of religion, friendly advice to all whom it may concern, an account of the conversion of a Negro, poor Joseph, affectionate address to young Christians, regulations for Sabbath schools, copied from the Missionary Magazine for May 1797. One of these, the address to strangers, was reprinted in full at the end of the journal. A cursory glance reveals that its chief points are the universal reality of sin, the humanly inescapable judgment of God against sin, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the God-man, as the remedy for sin, simple faith as the way to receive the blessings of this atonement, and the urgency of personal response to this message. Occasionally, the attempt to hand out tracts led to unwanted responses. For example, on July the 26th, left Fraserburgh and being informed of a small town named Rosehearty, a mile or two out of the road, we went thither and preached. When sending a lad through the village to warn the people, we mentioned as an inducement to their coming that we would give them some pamphlets. The landlady said she supposed these would be upon the state of the nation. When we told her that they respected the state of people's souls, she seemed quite appalled and instantly left us. This scandalized landlady's expectation that the tracts would be political in nature, although it seems she would have welcomed a political tract, was occasionally counterbalanced by a fear that the evangelists were really political agitators. In Aberdeen, on July the 23rd, one of the magistrates, as well as objecting to the use of the drum to announce the preaching, expressed a fear of our preaching sedition. Britain's war with revolutionary France no doubt lay behind this political anxiety. In this case, Haldane was able to reassure the anxious magistrate that the purpose of the public meetings was in no sense political, and gave him a complete set of the leaflets which the evangelists distributed. One more thing the evangelists did, in addition to preaching and distributing leaflets, was to visit sick and infirm people in their own homes. There are a number of such accounts in the journal. For example, on the islands of Floater and Walls, visited an old woman confined to bed. She was grossly ignorant and hoped for future happiness, as she said. She had done nothing bad in this world except that once she'd had an illegitimate child. Returned to Walls and visited some sick persons. They were all very ignorant, but one of them, who had been long lame, appeared much affected in hearing the gospel. Now, among existing religious groups, where, if anywhere, did Haldane and his evangelists meet with sympathy and cooperation? In the journal, 3 groups are mentioned who welcomed the preachers and did what they could to strengthen their hands: the Anti-Burger Seceders, the Relief Church, and the Methodists. Now, this isn't the place to explore the labyrinthine details of Presbyterian secessions and splits in 18th century Scotland. Enough to say that the Anti-Burger Seceders were Presbyterians who emerged out of the first secession of 1733, made famous by the names of Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, while the Relief Church was another Presbyterian body produced by the second secession of 1761. Both bodies were animated by an evangelical and missionary spirit. And the Relief Church, in particular, was remarkable for its Catholicity of spirit. The third group, the Methodists, need no introduction. Well, the Anti-Burghers and the Relief Church often made their premises available to Haldane, Aikman, and Raitt for preaching purposes. And their congregations generally responded with warmth to the message and its delivery. The journal records positive sympathy from the Anti-Burghers in Nairn, Kirkwall, Thurzo, Keith, and Huntley, a sympathy reciprocated by Haldane. He pays rich tribute to the Anti-Burghers in his journal entry for October the 9th at Thurzo. It becomes us also to mention with much thankfulness the Christian behaviour of our Anti-Burgher brethren here as in other places of the North. May their faith and love abound yet more and more, and may the spirit with which they are animated be more extensively diffused until the whole of the members of Christ shall be knit together in love and, as in the days of the apostles, be of one heart and one soul. The journal records the same sympathy from the Relief Church congregations in Banff, Findhorn and Aberdeen, who once again made their premises available and attended the preaching of Haldane and his co-workers with warm approval. The congregation at Findhorn was especially appreciative and solicited the preacher, either Aikman or Raitt, it's unclear which, to stay on and continue preaching in the area, but he had to decline because he was expected at Inverness. As well as this help from these Presbyterian churches, the journal also mentions the support of the local Methodist congregations at Inverness and Brechin, who again made their premises available. Haldane pays a glowing tribute to Methodism in his July the 24th journal entry at Aberdeen. The zeal and labours of this body of men, who have been instrumental in promoting religion in many of the dark places in England, are highly exemplary. They are the only class of Christians beside the Moravians who have made any exertions for evangelizing the poor Africans in the West Indies, and God hath been pleased to crown their labors with very considerable success. However, as one might expect, the Church of Scotland establishment was generally hostile, owing to the doctrinal antipathy between the moderates in the church and the outspoken evangelicalism of the Haldane evangelists, who had no scruples about publicly condemning the preaching in a parish church if they believed it was not the gospel. Haldane does record two exceptions on the island of Hoy and at Tain, where the local parish ministers were strong evangelicals. The journal entry for August the 15th at Hoy says, "Went to Hoy and saw Mr. H., the minister, lately settled here. He appeared to us to be truly desirous of promoting the spiritual interests of his people. We were happy to find that in the adjoining island, a part of his charge, where the church is in ruins, he had been preaching to the people in the open air. The conduct of Mrs. H. also deserves peculiar notice and commendation. On the Lord's Day evenings, she employs herself in teaching a number of children, both to read the Word of God and to understand its leading and important doctrines. May the Lord crown so exemplary a labour of love with his own rich and effectual blessing." But they were exceptions. By and large, the national church was hostile. A few other journal references to existing religious groups are quite interesting. After their conversion to believers' baptism, the Haldane brothers would, in the 19th century, become instrumental in giving the Baptist movement its first permanent and widespread presence in Scotland. So it's perhaps noteworthy that in the journal, Haldane speaks of the Baptist congregation founded at Keys by Sir William Sinclair in 1750. This was the first enduring Baptist congregation in Scottish church history. The journal entry for October the 5th. "There is in this neighbourhood a small society professing Baptist principles. They have been formed into a church by means of a Sir William Sinclair, who lived here and who preached among them for several years. They have been without a pastor and without the dispensation of divine ordinances since his death many years ago. They meet on the Lord's Day for reading the scriptures and for prayer. Those who are now desirous of being baptized go to Edinburgh for that purpose. We saw some of their leading members who appeared to be godly persons." No sign here of Haldane's future embrace of Baptist principles a decade later in 1808. The journal also mentions the Society for Propagating Christian Knowledge, the SPCK, as a positive gospel agency. In the October the 12th entry at Barrowdale, Haldane says, "We're happy here to state that much good has been done in this as well as other parts of this country by means of missionaries and schoolmasters employed by this society. We met with some of their schoolmasters and we heard of several others, truly pious and zealous in promoting the knowledge of the gospel." The SPCK was founded by Royal Charter in 1708. It spearheaded the Presbyterianizing of the Highlands by establishing schools to instruct the young in the Protestant faith. By 1792, the SPCK was running 149 schools in the Highlands, although the bulk of them were in the south and in the Murray and East Arras area. Lastly, the journal mentions prayer and fellowship meetings. There's a lengthy but fascinating account in the October the 13th entry at Dornoch, where, ironically, the Haldane evangelists were able to do little good because of their ignorance of garlic. "Friday, October the 13th, came on to Dornoch, the county town, heard a melancholy account of the state of religion and of the doctrines generally taught. At the same time, were comforted to hear of the good that was done at prayer meetings, which were instituted in a period where much of the power of godliness was experienced and are still maintained in many parts of the country. In the neighbourhood of Dornoch, they have a house built purposely for holding their meetings, which are held every 2 or 3 weeks, and are very numerously attended. In other parts of the country, they meet monthly in the parish church. The meetings here referred to are of long standing. Their origin is not well known, but it is thought they commenced about the time of the Revolution," he means the English, the Glorious Revolution, 1689. "They generally met at first in the minister's house or in some private house in the parish. The parochial fellowship meetings are now all so numerous that they meet in church. The minister acts as moderator. He begins with singing and then praise. In many places, especially if the meeting be thin, he reads a portion of scripture and explains it. He then asks if any person has a question or case of conscience to propose for the consideration of those who are to speak at the meeting. A passage of scripture is then mentioned, and a question proposed from it relative to experimental, that is, experiential religion by some person present. The moderator elucidates the passage and states the question as intelligibly as possible. The speakers then deliver their sentiments with an earnestness suited to the importance of the subject, and the moderator collects their different ideas, corrects anything that may be improperly stated, and gives his own opinion. The man who proposes the question never speaks to it. In many places, there is a prayer offered up about the middle of the service. One of the speakers prays after the service is over, and a psalm is sung. Occasions of this nature are highly and deservedly valued by the people. In many places, we understand they are the chief means of maintaining and carrying forward the work of Christ. It is here also worthy of particular remark that until within these few years that some ministers have discountenanced them, it was the practice of a great part of the North Country to hold public fellowship meetings on the Friday previous to the administration of the Lord's Supper. Experienced Christians here discoursed freely of the manner of the Lord's dealing with them and were enabled often to speak much to the comfort and edification of their weaker brethren." Well, that ends our survey of Haldane's journal. Now let's go on to a few concluding remarks. This first preaching tour of the Highlands was to be the first in a series of 10, carried out every year by James Haldane from 1797 to 1807. The upshot was that in January 1798, the Society for Propagating the Gospel at Home was founded. Robert Haldane was the directing mind of the society. He sent out itinerant evangelists, catechists, and school teachers. Most of the finance came from Robert, who in modern terms was a millionaire. He sold his estate in Airthrey to finance the activities. It's estimated that between 1799 and 1810, he spent £70,000, on the Society for Propagating the Gospel at Home. Now, that would be millions of pounds in modern-day currency. For 10 years, Robert trained the evangelists in a seminary. Classes lasted for 2 years and were held in Edinburgh, Glasgow, Dundee, Elgin, and Grantown. There were classes in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, systematic theology, English grammar and rhetoric, and homiletics, the art of preaching. Good libraries for the students were financed by Robert Haldane. Some 300 preachers were trained and sent out. Gaelic speakers were enlisted for the Highlands, and this became an important factor for the spread of evangelicalism there. The historian Donald Meek speaks of the electrical effect of the preaching of the Haldanes and the missionaries of the Society for Propagating the Gospel at Home, especially in the Highlands and Islands. Professor Meek suggests a number of reasons for this Highland success. The Haldane preachers, not James himself, but the Haldane preachers who were trained at these seminaries, spoke in Gaelic, which was the language of the heart for those who spoke it. The preachers had an infectious fervour and commitment. Their emphasis on salvation was matched by a humanitarian social concern. And with the exception of the Haldanes themselves, the missionaries belonged to the same lowly social class as their rural hearers. Bitter opposition, however, emanated from the Church of Scotland. Ministers of the establishment, especially those belonging to the moderate party, resented these evangelical Haldane preachers intruding into their parishes as they saw it. As we noted, the pastoral admonition of the 1799 General Assembly warned against the preaching of laymen and unqualified ministers. One of the Haldane preachers, Roland Hill, said, "Brethren, we shall shine all the brighter for the scrubbing we have got from the General Assembly." Alongside this, the Haldanes also set up preaching centres, tabernacles, as they were called, where visiting preachers proclaimed the gospel. Again, the tabernacles were financed by millionaire Robert. These tabernacles were built over time in Edinburgh, Glasgow, Dundee, Perth, Thurso, Elgin, Wick, Dunkeld, and Dumfries. Perhaps I can sum it all up with a quotation from the historian Derek Lovegrove. Together with his brother Robert, James laid the foundations for a broad acceptance of evangelical Calvinism in Scotland in the early years of the 19th century. And within that broad acceptance, we should include geographically the Scottish Highlands and Islands. It's a great story. It should be more widely known. And at that point, I've concluded my own presentation, but